In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible describes the earth as being completely dark, empty, and void. Doesn't sound like much to us. What's fascinating is God will take a look at that empty earth and see potential in it and purpose. And with one spoken word, God would change things in such a way that the earth would never stand the same again. And God said, "Let there be light." As light penetrated the darkness, purpose came in. Creation took place. Seas were filled. Birds soared in the air. Mountains broke through the ground. Imagine the beauty now of the earth. That's what God can do with one spoken word. God can change your life from empty and now with purpose. Of all the beauty of creation, there's no doubt that the greatest of all things created by our God was man. It was us. God created us for a relationship. God would want intimacy with us. God would desire to walk with us. And he did so with Adam and Eve. He would take his hands from the dust of the ground and create man. And from his bone and his rib, he would create woman and walk with them, talk with them. Imagine what a perfect relationship looks like. Imagine someone that would never lie to you, never betray you, never turn their back on you. Imagine perfect peace. What does that feel like? Perfect love. Perfect joy. It's something that we could never imagine. But it was once true. As Satan took a look at that perfect relationship, he had such a desire to break it apart. You see, Satan has a strong desire to separate you from God. And he would do so with temptation. He would do so with the forbidden fruit. The thing that God says, stay away from. Satan would say, draw near, closer. The thing that God said, no, he would say, yes. Take it. He would entice Eve. And all of a sudden, man crossed that line of sin. Man crossed the forbidden line and took of that fruit. And sin entered the world. As sin entered the world for the first time, that perfect peace and love was gone in exchange for pain, guilt, and shame. And Satan never tells us the outcome of our sin. He'll never show you the result of your mistake and your disobedience. He'll only show you the pleasure and the good times. As that sin entered that world, in their hearts now was such guilt that they felt a need to run away from God. And that might be you today. You feel a need to run and hide from God over your failure, over your mistakes. And as they hid, God, with that same powerful voice, would yell, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" He was asking Adam where he was at that point in his life. God would ask you the same thing today. Where are you in your life? Think about that. Are you in a place of depression, discouragement, fear, anxiety? Where are you with God? Are you so far from Him? Has it been such a long time you've even stepped foot in a church? Where are you? As Adam came out, believing with his heart that God would utterly destroy him and give up on him. Surprisingly, God would cover his nakedness and his shame with an innocent animal in that garden, displaying to him what atonement looked like, what a sacrifice would look like. Imagine Adam and Eve, to their surprise, as they're still alive, they're still around. God hasn't given up. And I'm here to tell someone here this morning that God is a God of unconditional grace and love. And no matter where you are in your life, He looks at you with such love. He looks at you with such grace that He's not wanting to give up on you yet. He still has a strong desire for your life. If you have breath in your lungs and you are very much alive right now, God desires you. God loves you. And it looked at that moment like Satan had conquered and Satan had defeated us. And God would look at Satan and say, he will come. You will strike his heel. He was talking in a way where he was telling Satan, it's not over. He is coming. When he comes, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. God knew that his son would come. Satan would strike his heel, meaning you will make him suffer. He will be beaten. He will suffer. But in the end, he will crush you. Amen? He will crush you. Destroy you, and mankind will be mine again. The he was talking about was Jesus Christ.
Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.
I want you to go back with me thousands of years ago. As we take you to this place of hopelessness, a place of destruction, pain, loneliness. You're saying, what are you talking about? Mankind now was in sin. And like the earth, before God spoke, now it was mankind that was in darkness. Now it was people feeling that emptiness. People were in void. One night in Bethlehem shone a star so bright that it was clear that this star is no ordinary star. The star of Bethlehem would lead to the Savior of the world. Imagine as these three wise men would walk for weeks following that star in search for the king. As I thought about this, a lot of us are like these wise men. These wise men were in search for rescue. These wise men were in search for salvation. They were in search for the king. And God was telling him, he's right here. He's right there. Keep walking. Keep searching. I have revealed him to you. I wonder this Easter morning, if I find anyone here or listening to me online right now in search for rescue, in search for that answer, in search for happiness and joy again. He's leading you today to Jesus. As they continued to walk, they would stop by Herod's palace, believing that if a king would be born today, Obviously, he would be in a palace. Obviously, he would be wearing a crown and robes and has thousands of servants all around him. But Jesus was nowhere to be found in the palace. The star kept going past the palace. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus did not come demanding a crowd, and he didn't come demanding a crown and robes and fine things. He came for people. As they kept following that star, it led to a manger. A manger. Imagine the confusion. Imagine as they're looking around as to why is a king in this filth? Why would the king of the world, the savior of us all, be in a manger? It was a horrible, horrific sight to them. But see, as they looked around, they would kneel and realize this truly is the Son of God. There was something in them that they ignored the exterior, they ignored the surroundings, and they knew without a doubt this was God. Why a manger? Why would God choose a manger to hold his son? It's to tell us a message. And I want to tell you this message. The reason God chose a manger and not some great palace, because he was demonstrating that my son would come for the filthy people. My son would come for the broken. My son would come for those who the world would reject, and for people hurting, for people of loneliness, for people of rejection. My son would not come for perfect people. My son would not come for those who are religious and seem like to have their lives together and everything's fine. Jesus would come to dwell amongst the worst of people. So he would choose a manger in Bethlehem. Let me explain something to you about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small place. Nothing good ever came out of Bethlehem. It was known as a small city. Why then would Jesus choose Bethlehem? Because you may feel small and insignificant. You may feel dirty and filthy. But what he wants you to know is my son still wants to dwell in you. Imagine that manger. If it can speak, if that manger could talk, it would tell you how dirty he was. That manger would tell you the filth it's been in. How people would walk by him and just cover their noses. But one night, God would choose me to hold his son. Imagine the honor, knowing of all the places he chose me. You are that manger. Of all the people in this world, God would choose his son to dwell in you. Filthy in our sin, dirty in our shame. We didn't deserve it. But that's at the very beginning of his birth. He would demonstrate grace.
Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy.
Jesus would now be 30. He would live a regular life as a child. He would laugh, he would play. He would hug his mom. He would go to the school. He would learn from us, our culture. the way we live. Don't tell me he doesn't understand, because he's been there. 30 would be the start of his ministry. 30 would be the time that he would have 3 years to revolutionize the world, to change people's lives. 3 years, not that much time. Where do you begin? How do you start? He would start small. Jesus would not go to the thousands. He would not demand the cathedrals or the stadiums. Jesus would start in the street corner, in the alleys, in the places where people never really wanted to be around. Jesus would go to the crowds and take notice of one person. I can't imagine in a crowded world he would stop for one. I hear people say all the time, God is too busy to take notice of me. Well, God has bigger things to deal with than me. But at 30, Jesus would demonstrate, my eyes on you. My attention goes to you. He notices you. He's not too busy to hear you cry. He's not too busy to work in your life. Jesus would demonstrate such devotion to the people. And in these 3 years, he would change so many lives. For example, let me give you a few people that come to my attention. I thought about a woman and a man that brought to Jesus their dead child. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the agony as their little child lies there lifeless and they don't know what happened? The Bible is not clear. Did she have a fever? Was it cancer? Did her heart? We don't understand how, but the Bible makes it clear. She's dead. She's lifeless. The parents are just mourning, and they bring her to Jesus. Jesus would take hold of this girl in front of the crowd. He would lift her up to the Father, and the Father would rain power over Jesus. And through Jesus, the little girl would rise. Jesus was not the only resurrection. Jesus raised the dead many times. He gave the little girl back to their parents, and the crowd rejoiced and would shout and cry with laughter as to, did we really just witness this? Did this really just happen? And I want to tell you that every miracle Jesus performed had a message behind it. He wouldn't just do it to do it. Every miracle, if you read closely, had a message to teach us still today. And I want to teach you what these miracles mean to us. The dead girl represents those things in our lives that are hopeless. The dead girl represents things in our hands that we say it's over. But as soon as they surrender that dead thing, that dead girl to Jesus' hands, he brought it to life. There are things in your life that you're still taking control over. And in your hands, they will remain dead. In your power, they would remain hopeless. But if you would humbly surrender to Jesus and say, Lord, I give you this problem. I give you this illness. I surrender maybe my rebellious child, my marriage, my husband, my wife. If you truly surrender it to the Lord, step back and watch Him work. Imagine what God will be able to demonstrate in your life. Many of us have too much control over our lives. And there are things that God's saying, let go and trust me. What are the things in your life that seem dead right now? What are the things in your life that you say it's hopeless? Have you truly given up control and surrendered it to Jesus? In your arms, In your control, it will remain dead. But in His, He can bring such revival. But you have to surrender. That's what He was telling the people through that miracle. I also thought about, as the crowd would go on celebrating and laughing, sadly, they would bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. The crowd would grab her and just throw her to the ground. And just picture this. The crowd would mock her, kick her, beat her, laugh at her, call her all sorts of names. There was no doubt in my mind that this woman was in sin. There's no doubt in my mind she was caught in adultery. Imagine as she is on the floor, there in shame, there rejected. This is what a life of sin does to us. A life of sin may promise fulfillment, may promise pleasure and satisfaction. The Bible is not clear why she lived this lifestyle, why she would live this life of sin. But in the end, because this truly was the end for her, this is how she finds herself: alone, rejected, and ashamed. That's what sin does. Maybe you are Mary Magdalene. Maybe you have a life of sin no one knows about. At first it seems desirable and good, but in the end, you may be here. You find yourself living a life of shame and guilt, loneliness, rejection. Like her, maybe there's people in your life that have pointed the finger. There are people in your life that have abandoned you. There's no doubt in my mind, she truly had no one at this point. I wonder if you relate to her. As the crowd yelled at her with anger, wanting her to be dead, they would challenge Jesus. One man in the crowd would say, "Jesus, does the law not say that such a woman be killed and stoned?" Jesus didn't disagree. He simply looked at the crowd and said, "Let he without sin be the first to cast the first stone." And one by one, as they looked at each other, they quickly realized, "I'm not perfect either. I'm not perfect." And the crowds would leave one by one, to the point that it would just be Jesus and her. Jesus would look at her, kneel before her, and as she would get up in her shame, as she would get up in her loneliness, she would look around to find no one but Jesus in front of her. And Jesus would ask her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She looked again. If anyone could have accused, it was him. If anyone had the right to cast that first stone, it was Jesus. Because he truly was perfect. What's the message that he was telling the people? I have every right to crush you. I have every right to send you to hell. I have every right to be angry. But I choose to love and forgive. You might be like Mary and you feel the shame of your sin and you truly feel the accusations and you tell yourself, "God hates me. God can never love me. God can never forgive me." Let this story and this portion of scripture be a reminder to you that Jesus was not an accuser, but he was a man of grace and love. And he was demonstrating to everyone, we are no one to judge anyone, because we ourselves, like Mary, have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But because of him, we would experience love like never before. Jesus would pick her up and say, "Woman, get up. Get up. Stop living in your shame. Stop living in your pain." And as she got up, for the very first time, I can feel the love that she had. I can feel for the first time that she had joy and real love. And he would tell her, stop. Go and sin no more. This was a true conversion. At this point, she would give her life to Jesus Christ and abandon her lifestyle, abandon her sin, and in exchange, live a life of joy that could only be found in the Lord. The Bible promises in John 10:10 that I have come to give you life. I have come to give you joy. That's what Jesus did for you. She would go off to the crowd to tell people what Jesus had done for her. Isn't it beautiful to see how he would change so many lives? In the crowds, as they continued to live life, you might not have noticed him, but in the crowds there was a blind man. And John chapter 9 tells us this blind man was ignored. He was rejected. He was born blind, the Bible tells us. Can you imagine a life from the very beginning, all you knew was problems. You never had light. All you ever had was struggle. You don't have to imagine. Some of you here today feel that way. When am I going to get a break in life? When will I finally break through this? When is things going to happen for me? His entire life, he was destined for a street corner to beg. And people ignored him. People rejected him. Isolated him. Jesus would walk amongst the crowd. And Jesus would take notice of him. He stopped. People would wonder, why is Jesus looking at him? Oh, Jesus, you don't know the story with that guy. He was born blind. He was born this way. He was destined to die in the street corner. He's no good. And people would remind Jesus to leave him alone. And one of his disciples actually had the nerve to tell Jesus, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his family, that he was born blind? In people's eyes, this was a God-given punishment. In people's eyes, the only reason his life was like this is because he messed up or his family messed up. Because it was believed that God would give you an illness to punish you of your sin. But Jesus would look at his disciple and tell him, neither this man nor his family sinned, but this happened. This happened so that I may display my glory. Do you understand what Jesus was teaching the crowd that day? There are things in your life that you will not understand why God has allowed. There are things and illnesses and people that you lose, and there are things in our lives and situations that happen to us that we may feel we deserve. We may feel it's God punishing you. But when Jesus said that, and the crowd heard him, he wants you to hear the same thing. God allows certain bad things to happen in our lives, and I'm sorry to tell you that. But no one would disagree that we suffer bad things in life. But God would allow it so that he can work miracles. God has to allow things to happen in order to demonstrate who he really is. The crowd didn't realize it. The poor blind man didn't realize it. As the crowd wondered, what is Jesus about to do? What's so amazing to me? He did the worst thing possible. Jesus would kneel down on the floor, grab dirt, spit in it, and smear it all over his face. That's mean. That's pretty disgusting. Imagine the blind man as he's trying to wonder what happened here. It's bad enough that I'm born blind. It's bad enough that I can never get a break in life. But someone has the nerve to come and put dirt and spit all over my face. Why are people so mean to me? Why are people so rude? And I could imagine that's his lowest point. At that point, he said it could not be worse than this. And maybe you're at that point in your life where you are telling people and God, this is it. Things cannot possibly get worse. And I'm glad you said that, because God works this way. He waits for things to be at its worst to then step in. Amen? And we serve a God that says, as soon as you're hopeless, as soon as you're at that end, that point, I step in. Because I need you to realize you had nothing, so that when I step in, you realize truly you had everything in me. And God would demonstrate through Christ and to this crowd and to us today that things may seem worse to you. And as Jesus would remove his hand, the blind man went and he would wipe his face clean. And as he removed that dirt for the first time in his life, light entered. People. He saw people. He would get up with excitement. He would hug the disciples. He would run to the crowds. He would shout for joy. I can see. I can see. And he would look to Jesus. It was you. You did this to me. I thought things got bad. I thought it was hopeless, he might have thought. But what Jesus was teaching them, and what he was teaching the crowd that day, in my hands, I can take a mess like dirt and turn it into your greatest miracle. There's no doubt in my mind that in this place this morning, your life's a mess. Do you believe that God can still turn miracles around? Do you still believe that no matter how messy your life may be, God is still a miracle worker? I thought about a woman. As the crowd continued to just live life and celebrate the miracles, Jesus began to gain fame and popularity. Thousands would come to see him. People would climb trees and rooftops to just take a glance at him. The crowd would be at a frenzy now, because word would spread rapidly. This is the guy that fixes our problems. This is the guy that you go to and he gives you what you want. Imagine if you knew that Jesus was in town. You would stop everything you were doing to go meet him, to go bring your problems to him. He was a pretty busy guy at this point. The Bible tells us of a woman with an issue of blood. Internally, she was just bleeding out. Blood was so dirty and shameful that if the sight of blood was seen, you had to get away from it. And this woman was bleeding for 12 long years. For 12 years, she spent all that she had on doctors trying to get well. For 12 years, she tried to fix it herself. She heard of Jesus and would go to him and would press through the crowd, determined that this is what I need for my healing. How much do you love God? How desperate do you need him? There are moments in your life that you would have to press through some very difficult things in order to touch God. God's not always going to be there so easy. In my own life, I have pressed through some severe, difficult trials to get my miracle. And you will suffer this. And it saddens us. But this woman needed Jesus. She had nothing left. It's so sad. Like this woman, we wait for us who have nothing left to then pray, to then go to church, to then seek God. As she pressed the crowd, she would bend down to touch the hem of his garment, that little corner of thread, that's all she touched. And power would leave him in such a way that instantly she was healed and she hid. She hid like she'd done something wrong. And Jesus would look around and say, "Who touched me? Someone touched me." Jesus looked around more and the disciples say, "Master, many are touching you. Look at the crowds." And he said, "No, someone has truly touched me because power has left." And when she touched him with faith, she got her miracle. And just like that, she will come and tell Jesus, "It was me. I touched you." He embraced her and said, "Daughter, your faith healed you." Faith. You know what it was? Such faith to just touch the corner of his garment, she believed. Many touched him, but they were not touching him with faith. Many of you go to the church, many of you go to the services and sing, but you truly have no faith in God. You can be like this crowd. Do you truly have faith in Jesus Christ? And as she touched him, she was instantly healed, and her life would never be the same again. This is who Jesus was. He looked ordinary, but there was nothing ordinary about him. He truly changed lives. And in each and every one of these people represents you. And I don't know who you relate to, but Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, forever. As the crowds would press through, one of my personal favorites that I relate to was a man by the name of Peter. Peter. Oh, Peter. He's an ordinary guy. The Bible would say that people would call him uneducated. He was nothing. But Jesus would look and take notice of him as he's there preparing his business. When you read in detail through scripture, he had many boats. He had a successful fishing business. And I'm sure that day was the best catch. And he was counting his fish and fixing his nets. And he was filled with excitement as this is a great life. I have a business. Life is good. The economy is great. And Jesus would tap him and look at him and say, "Peter, Simon, listen. I need you. I need you, Peter." What an honor. What an honor to be chosen by God for the ministry. What an honor to serve God. I have the honor of serving God in ministry. It is the hardest, most difficult thing I've ever done in my life. But it is the greatest honor to serve God. Peter would realize that Jesus was calling him to something greater. Jesus is calling you to something greater than what you see around you. He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan. You're no accident. You didn't just happen. God didn't just throw you in the earth and figure things out. When he formed you, he knew you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb with a plan and a purpose and a future and a hope. That's you. You could be Peter. Here's a challenging part. The nets. The net was everything in his life. The net was just his business. And as he would grab the nets, and he would look at his boats, and he would look at his employees, he had the challenge. Am I going to give up everything in my old life to follow Jesus into my new one? Peter knew that this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You may have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to follow Jesus and surrender truly to him. Peter knew that this chance may never happen again. And at that point, I imagine things in our lives that we have. We have nets in our lives that we're entangled with. Some of us are so entangled with the things of this world, our business, our money, our properties, our homes, our cars, that we don't think that God has something greater for us. Our purpose in life is not just to live on this earth and have nice things. God wants to use you in a mighty way. But the nets are in your hands. As Jesus called him. And Peter would hold those nets. He dropped it. He would drop it to go follow Jesus. As he followed Jesus, what I love about Peter, he didn't know it yet. But because of that decision to follow Christ, his life would never be the same again. Yeah, he was uneducated to the crowd. He was an ordinary fisherman to you guys. But what you didn't know about Peter was that this guy would change the world. You thought he was just a fisherman. You said he smelled like fish. You said he was uneducated. You thought he would amount to nothing. But what Peter would do is Peter would go and change the world. He would preach one sermon and 3,000 people would repent and follow Jesus. He would walk on water. Peter would heal the sick. Peter would display power like no one would ever see in an ordinary person. But it all started when he dropped the net. And as soon as he dropped the net, the next 3 years, he was at the Father's hands. And he would follow Jesus to go and change the world. That's what God would do for you if you simply just surrender your him. You surrender to him. Who knows what he has for your life? But I can tell you one thing. It's way better than any net you possess in your life right now.
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted his heel against me.
Come. Where those 3 years would go by quickly. Yes, he changed so many lives and proclaimed the gospel and baptized many. His disciples, his 12, would go and demonstrate more power than they've ever seen and experienced. It was the night of the garden where Jesus was approaching his final day, his last weekend. This is where I'm going to turn a corner and focus on the last weekend of his life and how we will experience the same weekend. Don't get frightened and don't get discouraged just yet. But you will have moments where you feel like you're in the garden. Jesus knows what's coming and what's ahead. He's crying. He's in agony, praying to the Father as he's proclaiming, I want to do your will. If it's your will that this cup pass, so be it. But if you want me to step up and die for these people, let your will be done. Do you love God enough to say, no matter what, no matter what I lose, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. I know it won't be easy. I know it's going to be one of the worst experiences of my life. But because you said, go, I will go. Because you said, I will follow. That's who Jesus was. His time on earth was not about him, but God. He was truly surrendered to the will of the Father. It wasn't just the presence of God that night in the garden, but the presence of Satan all around him. Satan would mentally torture him. Satan knew that his final weekend was here. He had to put an end to this because he was drawing close to the atonement of these people. I can imagine what he would tell him. Are you really going to die for these people? These people are worthless. They're sinners. They don't love you. And you're going to die for them? Oh yeah? Well, let me tell you what they're going to do to you. They're going to beat you. They're going to pierce you. They're going to rip the very beard off your face. You will be beaten to a point that no one will recognize you. And these are the people that you love? Well, let me tell you something. They don't love you back. Give it up. You can save yourself. Just ignore the Father's will and come with me. I will give you a greater life. I will bless you greater than God. But at this point, Jesus knew he was here to serve God and not Satan. He was here to serve God and not himself. Sadly, many of you are serving Satan. You're not realizing it. Sadly, many people are only serving yourself. That's all you think about. Jesus submitted to the will. Satan had to go. I can imagine the anger. He's really going through with this. At this point, the hours would come where the Roman soldiers would come piercing through the night. And in the cold night, those Roman soldiers would come searching for Jesus. Searching with Judas. Judas, what are you doing here? He was supposed to be with them. The disciples woke with confusion as to what is Judas doing. Let me explain to you what Judas is thinking. He had everyone fooled. For 3 years, Judas, like Peter, was chosen for the ministry. For 3 years, he would follow Jesus. He would be so close to him. He would see the dead rise. He would see the sick healed. He would see the miracles occur. But it didn't matter to him because it was only his agenda that he was centered on. Judas wanted power. Judas wanted to overthrow the government. He was only concerned about his gain. Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces was the price you paid for a common slave. What a sign of disrespect and disloyalty. As he shows Jesus, you're only worth the price of a slave. What does a slave do? Well, a slave is there to serve the master. Could it be that maybe you are like Judas and you don't realize it? Could it be that you're so close to salvation but you haven't accepted it? You're so close. You're in the church. You're surrounded by Christian people but you truly haven't surrendered and confessed that this was God. 30 pieces of silver for a slave because Judas wanted to be the master. What I see in a lot of people today in the world, they treat God like a slave. You're here to serve me and only me. Do things my way. Bless me. It's all about me. Judas with that 30 pieces of silver was telling Jesus to his face, I'm your master. those 3 years you were actually serving me. What frightens me, Judas was so close to Jesus, yet so far. Why does it frighten me? It's because so many people today are just so close to Jesus, but they can be so far. Being in church doesn't mean you're close to Jesus. Knowing a few prayers doesn't mean you're close to Him. Memorizing some scriptures doesn't mean you're close to Him. Being a good person doesn't mean you're close to Him. It's truly surrendering your heart, confessing that you need Him, that you are a sinner, that draws you near to Him. Judas was so far, but physically so close for those 3 years. Judas would go on to buy property with those 30 pieces of silver. Land, real estate. That's what he forfeited his soul for. Judas would die. Judas would be in hell. But you know what? The 30 pieces of silver will be nowhere in sight in hell. The property he invested in was not around in hell. And Judas would tell you now, if he could, it was not worth it. I had power, I had everything, but it was not worth forfeiting my soul. It was not worth rejecting Christ for this. But many people, sadly, are rejecting Christ to gain this world. And all you think about is this world. All you think about is the property. All you think about is the money, the financial gain, the success, climbing that corporate ladder. But that is not what life is about. Those things may be good, but it's not the center of your life. Many people are living Judas, rejecting Christ for financial gain in this world. But the Bible asks us what question? What good is it to gain the entire world, yet you forfeit your soul? Judas made his decision as he would approach Jesus and he would give him a kiss on the cheek, demonstrating to the Roman soldiers, this was Jesus. This was Jesus. They would grab him. The disciples would be angry, but Jesus would look at Peter and say, no, stop. This must be done. And he surrendered. Like a criminal, he would surrender to pay the price for our sin.
I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame. He will cry in his heart that I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted. Thou hast brought me unto the dust of death.
The time would come it was Friday morning will be the start of Christ's worst weekend of his life, as Jesus would come. The Roman soldiers would take him first, not to the cross, but to suffer severe beating. They'd have to beat him severely. Understand one thing. Jesus, in their eyes, was a common criminal. He deserved punishment. They didn't know his story. They didn't care if he was innocent. They were told, this is a criminal that deserves punishment. I want to give you step-by-step detail based on history, what they did, what the Romans would have done to any criminal, and what Jesus would have gone through had he gone through this trial. And he did. Step number one, the blindfold. before they started, they would grab a blindfold and they would blind the criminal's eyes. You would say, why? Why would they blindfold him? It wasn't just so that he wouldn't see what was coming, but it was for the reason that the Roman soldiers would beat them in such a way that oftentimes their eye sockets would gouge out of their faces. So the blindfold was a preventive tool they would use to keep his eyes from being falling apart. This was so horrific. Jesus had to have been blindfolded and beaten so severely that his eyes were at the point of coming out. That's what he would suffer. And as they beat him some more, they would stop, only to mock him, only to say, are you really the king of the Jews? Every king deserves their crown. The Roman soldiers are recorded in scripture as grabbing a crown made of thorns. They took the time to make a thorn crown. They would take the blindfold off, and Jesus would look at that crown of mockery. They would place it deep through his head. Those thorns were at least 4 inches thick and long. They would go and pierce through his head. The thorn would touch his skull. They didn't just place it on him. They dug it deep into him to make sure that it would stay on for the duration of the period. That's how bad. At this point, he was bleeding beyond his face. The Bible says he was beyond recognition. They grabbed his beard and ripped it out of his face. You would say, if you were present at this moment, stop. Stop, he's had enough. You've beaten him. His eyes are falling off. You've crowned him with thorns. He's bleeding everywhere. But it wouldn't stop there. The Roman soldiers would grab now a whip to beat him. As they got ready to beat him, I want to tell you what they used. The Roman soldiers would use a tool known as a cat of nine tails that held 9 long pieces of rope. And on the end of each rope were bone, broken metal, broken glass, and shards of pottery. They would tie this to the end. And it was designed that for each strike, it would get worse and worse. Imagine this. As the first strike occurred, his skin would rip through. They would see his flesh just tear apart open, revealing muscle tissue. And they would kill the muscle tissue. They would beat him some more, and the muscle tissue would just tear apart. As they kept beating him more and whipping him hard, they would stop only to turn him over. Imagine as they turned him over to whip him some more. His flesh is being torn apart. They can see. You would be able to scientifically prove this, that at this point, you would see his bones. You would see the rib cages. You would see the muscle just tearing apart. This is why the Bible says he was beyond recognition. There was no way possible that after this beating, you would look at Jesus and recognize him. This is how bad it was. This wasn't the end. The Roman soldiers were experts at Roman crucifixion. They studied it. They had this in mind. How close can we beat a person but not kill them? How close can we get to that line before they die? Let's get them there. That's what they would do to Jesus. They would beat him in such a way that had they beaten him more, he would have died. But Jesus is very much alive still. He felt everything. He can't see. He can barely breathe. Right now, he's at his weakest point. Fatigue takes place. Dehydration takes place. The body is begging for relief, but he wouldn't find it. What I want to ask you So you see now how much he loves you. It didn't stop there. The Bible says a Roman soldier would pick him up and place a 300-pound beam over his shoulders and his back. Can you imagine you can't move anymore? Imagine your most exhausting day ever. That doesn't come close to this. And Jesus would have to carry this beam for miles down Calvary's road. He can barely walk, and he would carry that when it should have been us carrying it. It should have been us taking the beating, suffering. But instead, he said, I want to take your place because I love you.
Like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Imagine that night, that Friday, as the disciples were there and those closest to him, disciples had scattered. Those closest to him were in pain. But the worst pain of all would be the pain that Jesus would suffer at this point. The Roman soldiers, after carrying that beam, would lay him there on the ground, stretching out his arms over a wooden cross. And each hand would grab 9-inch nails to hammer through his hands. One by one, they would grab his hand and strike him with the nail. Then they would grab his feet, pierce both his feet together through that wood. And there, he laid, hanging on a cross. Pain. Agony. You know what he's thinking now? He's thinking of you. He sees your face. You were his motivation to do this. And look how we treat him. You give him one Easter of your life, but 51 weeks of the year you forget him. But he never forgets you. That Friday, those closest to him would be all around him. There would be John and Mary Magdalene and his mother Mary, wondering what's going on. Why has this happened? But let me tell you for a moment about two other people that were on the cross. I want to tell you about a man to Jesus' right that had the nerve to look at Jesus in the eyes, call out to him, and say, God, hey God, you are God, correct? If you are, why don't you damn all these people? Why don't you destroy them? Save yourself. Just get out of this cross and forget them. He didn't realize he was not cursing Jesus, but cursing himself. Just a few feet from him was the Savior of his sins, but he couldn't see it. Just a few feet from him was heaven, but he would ignore it. And he would only mock him. He would reject him. And it would be the worst mistake of his life, worse than whatever mistake caused him to be on that cross. This man would die to be in hell, realizing he was right in front of me and I mocked him. He was so close to me and I rejected him. He was God. He was God and I made fun of him. How many of you do I wonder how many people now would burn in eternity knowing that he was God? He was right in front of me. I was there in that Easter service that pastor was telling me, and I rejected him. Let me tell you that many people are so close to salvation, yet they refuse and they mock and they reject, only to realize when it's too late, he truly was God. And to his left was the worst of the worst, was a criminal. He did something to deserve this cross. The Bible is not clear what he did, who he murdered, what he stole. But one thing is clear. He was a criminal that deserved punishment. But while he was on that cross, something in his heart said, this is God. I need him now. I'm at my worst point in my life. I'm reaching the end. And he would cry out to Jesus, remember me. Remember me. That's all he said. Because Jesus was able to see through the heart that this man was repenting of his sins. This man was crying out to the Savior. He realized that he could pay the price for his sin. This man would hear the sound of Jesus' voice as Jesus would look in his eyes. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise literally translates heaven. Jesus told him, you're going to be in heaven with me today. I read the Bible over and over again. I have studied it in many different forms of languages. I have gone through seminaries. I have degrees. None of that matters. But I want to tell you this. I have never seen any part of Scripture where this man gets off the cross and goes to do good works. I never see this man go to bless people and be a good person and light some candles and go to church and become a good person. I never read of this man getting off the cross to go impress him to get to paradise. How is it possible that Jesus promised him heaven when he was a bad person? Because Jesus was demonstrating to us that it is not by works that you're saved, but by faith. Amen? It is by faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it's not by works, but by faith alone. The Bible tells us that our good works are like filthy rags. Filthy rags we just throw away and discard as nothing. God looks at the greatest thing you've ever done for him and discards it as whatever. That won't get you in. Faith in what? Number one, this is God. He knew that. Number two, I am a sinner. Number three, he paid for my sins and I acknowledge that. And I surrender to you, Lord. It's confessing with your mouth that Jesus was Lord and confessing that you are a sinner. And that faith that he is the only way that gets you into paradise. He's in paradise with him now because of the split second decision to say, now it's the time. You know what frightened me? Jesus said this day. When we read that closely, you know what Jesus was really saying to him? You're going to die today, but you'll be with me in heaven. What if Jesus would look at you today in your eyes like he did that criminal? And he said, this is your day. You knew you would not see tomorrow. Would you see paradise? There are two types of people in this world. Saved, not saved. Bad person that's saved. Bad person that's not saved. Jesus lies in the center of your life, asking you which direction will you go when you die. That was Friday. Friday was a bad day for him. But it wasn't just Jesus suffering, and it wasn't just the men on the cross suffering. But those closest to him were suffering. I thought about Mary. His mother was there. Any person with a child would relate to her pain of seeing your son suffering, seeing your child in agony. This was her little boy up there. This was the person that she held in her arms, that she took care of. This is a boy that she taught to walk and heard his first words. This was her son. And now her Friday says, God, why are you taking this from me? God, why would you allow this only to take it from me? There are times in your life that you won't understand why God takes things or people away from you. But Mary decided that, Lord, you give and you take, but I choose to always serve you. I choose to always love you. I wonder, like Mary, if you're living her Friday. Her Friday says, God, I don't understand why. God, I'm in pain. God, it hurts. But I trust you. I trust you that you know what you're doing. You see, this was for God's glory. Out of this would come something so amazing. But it first had to go through pain and trial. God sometimes, to bring us glory into our lives, would allow pain and trials. And you have to bear it. You have to suffer it. But do you trust Him in the midst of your Friday, where all your hopes and dreams are gone? And speaking of hopes and dreams being gone, let me introduce you to John, who was his beloved, who was there with him. This is John's, his best friend. They did ministry together. They walked together. They were best friends. And now, right in front of John, his hope, his dreams, and his future is in question. You may be John this Friday. You may have a Friday like John's, where you're staring at something that's telling you, this is it. This is the end. You're not going to come out of this. You may be John staring at something that's telling you, you have no hope. You have no future. But little did John understand that he had a greater future after the crucifixion. He would still continue to change the world. And it wasn't over. I want to tell someone here today, if you're John, and you're staring at something that has that fear of hopelessness and no future, that you serve a God greater than any problem you're facing. At this moment, as those closest to Him, we're around Him. The time had come. Jesus was suffering. Jesus had just a few breaths left in Him, and He would use them wisely. He would take His first breath. Water. Water. That's all I want is water. Some relief. But God would give Him no relief at all, because there's no relief in sin. So the Roman soldiers would give Him vinegar. Vinegar. He saw and felt no relief whatsoever that day. As He had to pick Himself up to take another breath, He would just take one breath. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Because they don't know what they do. Jesus would look at His hands with nails. He would look at the scars and the flesh opened, and the Roman soldiers mocking, and say, forgive them. I still love these people. That word forgive literally translates forfeit your right for vengeance. God was hearing the voice of Jesus say, Lord, do not take vengeance upon these people. Take vengeance upon me. Pour your wrath upon me. That's love. That's what He did for you. And you don't appreciate it. And we treat God like nothing. And we put other things before Him, when He never put other things before you. And He would hang there on the cross. He would look to the heavens. With one breath, Father, why have you forsaken me? At this point, our sin transmitted into Him. God, like that day in the garden, could not be in the presence of sin. God turned His back towards Jesus, because Jesus became sin. For the first time in his life, God abandoned him. God rejected him. God turned from him. Why? So that God would not abandon you. So that God would not reject you. So that God would not turn his back on you. We deserve that wrath. But he chose to say, pour it on me instead. That's who Jesus was. His last breath, as he picked himself up, he would look and tell death, I'm ready. And he would say to the power and authority in him, Father, into your hands now, I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he would drop dead. And the price of our sin was paid for. And he would suffer for you and for me, thinking of you. He said, now you're free. I paid it for you. You're no longer in bondage. Now all you simply have to do is confess and admit that I did this for you. And you will be in paradise with me. And as he laid there lifeless, the Roman soldiers would leave. Because it was the job of the family to get the body down. This spoke wonders to me. Because the suffering of Christ was over. But the suffering for Mary, John, and Mary Magdalene as well would not be. They were still living Friday. Let me tell you something about Friday. This was surely the saddest part for me to read. Mom looks at her dead son. Will I see him again? I miss you already. I feel so lonely without you. She's thinking the flashback of every beautiful memory with her child. She would reach for that crown. In sadness, maybe anger, take it from his head. Still wondering, God, why? Do you see John looking at his best friend, having to get his body down himself? What I love about John is his commitment. His other disciples scattered for their lives, but John has such a devotion. He knew that being there, he could have been arrested. He also could have been crucified. But he had such passion for God. He had such passion for ministry, such passion for Christ, that he said, I don't care if I suffer. I will always follow you. I truly believe that at some time in their ministry, John made a promise to the end. Till the end, I will be with you. And when he heard that he was taken to be crucified, he said, I have to live up to my word. I told him to the end. Do you love him that much? To say, God, no matter what, I will serve you till the end. I will love you to the end. You have not seen devotion until you read the story of his crucifixion. To love God when he's taken everything from you, Mary. To serve God when you know it can cost you your life, John, is honorable. There are times in life that we think of the cross as being very sad, but we shouldn't. But you know what was real sad that day? Was when they wrapped his body up. They shouldn't have done that. Because they only wrapped the body when it was dead. But he would rise again. Why did they wrap him? Knowing that just in a few days, he would come again. Because sometimes when we go through Friday, things are so bad that we forget God's promise. And I want to ask you this. What are the things in your life that you're wrapping up? What are the things in your life that you're telling God, it's Friday and it's over? My hopes are gone, my dreams, my future. I see someone wrapping up their marriage. She'll never change. He'll never change. Let's just give this up. It's a wrap. There's no use of fixing this. Let's wrap it up and get divorced and forget it. I see someone wrapping up their house. I'll never be healed. I'll always be sick. What are the things you're thinking of right now that you're wrapping up saying it's hopeless? It's over. Little did they understand that in just a few days, the things that were wrapping up would come unwrapped and revived. When you go through Friday, it seems like an end. But God never stops working. Amen. To them, God stopped. But he had something better in mind. When you go through Friday, God has something better for you in mind. Let me tell you that this seems like the greatest suffering that they experienced. But that is not true. The greatest suffering was after Friday, Saturday morning. You've just suffered tragically. You don't know what happened. Did I really just experience that? Did my son really die in front of me? Did I really hold his dead body? Did the ministry really just end? Did God stop working in my life? They had no answers. They had no direction, nowhere to go, nothing to do. Worst of all, people, God was silent on Saturday. The Bible says that the sun didn't shine that day. It was completely dark. Imagine waking up to total darkness. You don't have to imagine it. Some of you feel like that. Imagine waking up with no light, no hope, no reason to live. And I know I'm speaking to someone who's in Saturday. Imagine the worst pain of all for them. Where is God? I pray, but I don't hear him. I worship, but I don't feel him. Saturday represents a day in your life where God is completely silent, where God shows you no direction. What do you do when you're living Saturday? You wait. I want to tell someone here this morning, all the disciples and Mary Magdalene, all those who loved them, they could do nothing but wait for God. Stop trying to figure out Saturday. Sometimes God will put you in a place in your life where he is silent, he's not giving you answers, and all you have to do is simply wait on him. Wait for what? Wait for Sunday.
Abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may be in his presence.
After 2 days. All he said was after those 2 days. Do you understand that God is telling us that you will have to go through those 2 days in order to see my glory? Someone here today is going through the 2 days. You're going through the Fridays, or maybe you're in the Saturday. But I want to tell you that your Sunday is coming. The Sunday that we're here for today to celebrate was coming. As the day looked hopeless, and the sun rose that beautiful Sunday morning, those loved ones would go to the tomb crying. Those closest to him would walk to the tomb. And all of a sudden, there's something that came to my mind. They would go to the tomb crying. They would go simply to anoint the tomb. But just moments before that, let me explain what happened. God's promise is what happened. God's word always proves to be true. And that day, there was a severe earthquake. And as the Roman soldier looked around as to what happening, to his amazement, there he saw the tomb opening up before his eyes. With fear consuming him, he would drop everything and just leave. And there stood the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, alive, risen, saying, God is never a liar. Even though we have suffered, even though it looked bad, my word always proves to be true. When Jesus rose from that tomb, he would demonstrate to the world he truly was the Savior. And as they would approach the tomb, crying, mourning, this came to my attention. But many people are crying and mourning over things that are not dead. Many of you are depressed over things that aren't dead. You've allowed your past, you've allowed Friday and Saturday to rob you of your joy that God wants to give you on Sunday. What are the things in your life you're crying about that maybe, just maybe, God has already resurrected and you're still crying over? As they approached that tomb, they would go to see the tomb opened, wondering what happened. The confusion, until an angel would appear to them. And when they saw the beauty of this angel, he would say to them, he has risen. He's alive. They would look and then remember. He told us about this. He said he would die and on the third day rise. Why is it that we forget? Because we're only focused on the problems. They forgot the promise. But that moment came when joy set in. Sunday is when God comes through for you. Sunday is when God finally stops the tears and gives you your answers. Sunday is when you're able to look back and say, I understand now why I had to go through Friday. I understand now why I had to go through Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for Sunday. Without Friday and Saturday, it is impossible to see Sunday. You will see Sunday. Easter is a reminder that God is in control over Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That was the worst weekend of their lives, but let me tell you that Sunday was the best day of their life. And they will go to proclaim the message that He is alive. God will choose women to go out first and tell everyone He has risen.
It is finished was a cry of victory, not defeat. It was the victory of the glory of His perfect love that made a way for each and every one of us to have a personal, loving relationship with our Creator, our Father. He gave us His Son to prove His love, and so that we can always come back home to Him, no matter what mistakes we've made, no matter what our failures are, and no matter the shame that has kept us from turning to Him, because God's mercy is greater, His love is perfect, and His arms are open, just wanting to hold us close. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
My prayer this morning, this Easter, is that it has all been made clear to you what Jesus did for you. I don't think you can leave a service like this and still have questions. I'm sorry. You have just witnessed in detail what He went through and why He needed to go through what He went through for you. You deserve sin. We did it. We crossed the line. We deserve to be punished for that sin. The wrath of God should have been poured upon us, but instead, He would say, "Let me take your place." And when He did so, the simple acknowledgement that we are sinners, that He is God, that He died and rose again for you, gives us paradise. I pray that you won't leave today without the assurance that you know without a doubt you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I pray that you don't die without Him, having to pay for your own sin, because I'm telling you, it's a high price that we cannot afford. I'm going to make this quick and simple as we close with worship. If you're here this morning and you know without a doubt that you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now that you understand, it's your choice whether you're going to be in paradise with Him or like the other man on the cross and reject Him. He's so close to you right now. This is your opportunity. And He's waiting for you. In your heart right now, you know, man, I need Him. The pastor is talking to me, but I'm embarrassed to get up. Listen, there's nothing greater than when a person runs to the altar and says, "I need Jesus." There's nothing around you worth saying, "Ah, let me just sit down. Let me maybe next year." You don't know when God says today is your day. So as we worship, I want to pray for those say, "I need Jesus for the first time in my life." I want to pray for those who say, "I know I have Jesus, but I've taken Him for granted. I have been so far away from Him. And I want to be like John. I want to be so committed again." Maybe you're here today and you're going through Friday. I want to pray for those living Friday. As a pastor, I want to lay hands on you when you're living Friday and things are bad. I want to pray for those who are in Saturday, who need to hear from God and need direction. And maybe pray for those who are on Sunday who need to give thanks and praise to God. Don't hesitate. You come to this altar and let me pray with you. In Jesus' name, Father, I lift up everyone here today. Open the hearts and open this altar to receive, Lord, miracles. Amen.